My title is The Son of God Beyond the Flesh. I have a subtitle, Extra Calvinisticum as Christological Guardrail. And I'm going to define all my terms. I have a kind of a Puritan sub-subtitle, or Keeping One from All Forms of Subcanonicism and Neo-Agnoticism. You're going, what is that? I'll define my terms. We're talking about Christology at our conference. Both Trinity and Incarnation are minefields for potentially less than orthodox statements by Christians in general and by ministers of the Word. I think it's safe to say all of us have done that at some point, said things less than orthodox. But we keep reading Scripture, we keep studying, hopefully the best secondary literature, and we scrub our language and we speak more precisely. Second London chapter 8 comes within a confessional context, obviously, and before I go there, I'm going to read previous sections from chapter 2 and chapter 5 very briefly. And the reason I'm doing that is to set chapter 8 in its theological slash confessional context. I think Dr. Dolezal mentioned this yesterday, but in order to understand chapter 8 properly, we must bring the doctrinal formulations of God and Trinity with us to it, because chapter 8 builds off of previous chapters, and we're just going to focus on portions of 2 and one small portion of chapter 5. Our understanding of chapter 8 must be consistent with what the previous chapters assert, or we have misunderstood it. In other words, we could put it this way: Trinity conditions Christology. God and Trinity conditions Christology. So get God and Trinity wrong, guess what's going to happen? We're going to get Christology wrong. In a helpful book I'll be citing several times by Stephen Wellam, The Person of Christ, an Introduction is the title of the book. He says this: to know who Jesus is, we must first grasp that the person of the Incarnation is the Trinitarian Son. I think he's right. He cites Bovink, who says this: the Incarnation has its presupposition and foundation in the Trinitarian being of God. Not only is God the Trinity ontologically and logically prior to Christology, probably the most quoted passage from Scripture as foundational to a proper Christology, John's prologue, begins with theology proper and Trinity, then moves to God's acts, or the economy, creation and incarnation. This pattern of from theology to economy, the older words are theologia and oikonomia, this pattern actually is revealed to us in the first verse of the Bible. We have God, theologia, and then we have created heavens and earth, we have economy, divine effects, things produced. So I think it's important to see our confession does that, but it's rooted really in Scripture. The first verse of the Bible entails the creator-creature distinction as well in the context of theologia and oikonomia, and in that order. So you get God first, and then you have God's works. And so what I'm saying is we need to learn from that pattern that's found, first of all, in Genesis 1. And, you know, John chapter 1 does the same thing, which we will look at a little later. Well, let's read that section in chapter 2 and chapter 5. I'll read it, and you can listen to me. This is 2:1. We're going to take 2:1, 2:2, 2:3 portions of it, and 5:1 with us to help us with our Christology in chapter 8. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, infinite in being and perfection, and a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who is immutable, immense, eternal, almighty, every way infinite. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, all infinite, not finite, not circumscribed, but unbounded, without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. And then here's 5:1. God, the good creator of all things. Now, chapter 4, paragraph 1, identifies God, the good creator, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In his infinite power and wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. So given those formulations, whatever the incarnation entails, we already know it cannot contradict those things. It cannot entail the refashioning of the divine nature of the Son in any sense. Here's a contemporary author that I think I can say this. Almost everybody here needs to read everything he writes. And you'll see the tightness, that the tighter argumentation, the newer the volumes are. Here's Stephen Dubey. He says, the Son remains the same divine Son that he always was when he takes on flesh. James was trying to say this yesterday. The divinity of the Son remains the same given the incarnation. I'm saying we already confess that because we said certain things about God, the Trinity, in chapter 2 and other things in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And now we're talking about God the Son becoming flesh. So in order for it to be a real incarnation of God, there can be no diminishment of divinity, or else we're doomed. Ian McFarland says this, for Jesus to be perfect in divinity, reflecting the language of Chalcedon, is for him to possess all the divine perfections in their fullness, since any variation from this fullness would render them other than God's perfections, thereby making Jesus other than divine. Also says this, it is a mistake to suppose that the mere fact of taking flesh in itself entailed any sort of diminishment of Jesus' divinity. So all that to say this, to remain confessionally orthodox in our Christology, we must confess no change in God the Son given the incarnation. Now let me explain my title. I have a title and a subtitle. The Son of God Beyond the Flesh. Some of you might know I borrowed the title, obviously, from a book by Andrew McGinnis, The Son of God Beyond the Flesh, A Historical and Theological Study of the Extra-Calvinisticum. I have the book here if you want to see it. I recommend it highly. I don't recommend the price of the book, but I do recommend the contents. So The Son of God Beyond the Flesh is a reference to the fact that our Lord, as incarnate, exists other than only in the flesh. Our two-natured Redeemer is both very God and very man, and if he is not, then God has not become man, an incarnation of God has not happened, and as I said before, we are doomed. What about the subtitle? We have Extra-Calvinisticum as Christological Guardrail. And we have, or keeping one from all forms of subkenoticism, neo-agnaticism. Okay, so I'm going to explain what all those things mean. Extra-Calvinisticum as Christological guardrail. By guardrail, I mean a strong fence intended to at least reduce the risk of error. Okay, so it's going to fence us in. It's going to hedge us in. McGinnis defines Extra-Calvinisticum as follows: the doctrine that the incarnate Son of God was not limited to flesh, it was not limited to fleshly human existence, but continued to exist etiam extra carnem, even beyond the flesh. He shows that what became known as the extra Calvinisticum is actually found prior to Calvin. And he shows this by going back to Cyril of Alexandria, the extra, whatever you want to call it, I have my preference, I'll give you in a minute, is actually in the patristics. And once you understand the way the doctrine's formulated, and then you go back there, you see it all over the place. He shows this, the case in Thomas Aquinas, and then he looks at Zacharias Ursinus. The Ursinus section, for me, was the most helpful. Now, the provenance of this phrase, extra Calvinisticum, where was it born? Late 16th, early 17th centuries. It was actually the Lutherans that called it that extra. Then they called it the extra Calvinianum, and then the extra Calvinisticum, and even the extra Nestorianum, I can't read it. I need glasses. They called it that, the extra Nestorianum. Extra Nestorianum, there you go. They called it that because they believed it divided the Son, making him to be two persons. Other names were the Extra Vermiglianum, because Peter Martyr used it, and some of the Lutherans thought he's the one that coined it. Extra Catholicum, Extra Patristicum, and I think I've already said this last night. I prefer the Extra Propheticum, Christisticum, and you know what I mean. I say that last one's hard to say. I say, are you laughing with me or at me? Now I say that, prophets, our Lord and his apostles, because all the ingredients necessary for this doctrine of the Son of God beyond the flesh are contained in the canonical scriptures. This doctrine was not invented. It's required by this pressure that the scripture puts on its readers to go the way the words go. That's an old Latin phrase from somebody. I don't know who it was. By the way, if you want to read about that, I have come up to me afterwards. I'll give you the two articles that are extremely helpful in sorting through hermeneutics, Nicaea, and the Bible. So if you're interested in that, you can come to me. But all the ingredients are there. The doctrine wasn't invented by extra scriptural authors hundreds of years after the completion of the canon, then used as a filter through which to interpret scripture, but it was discovered by extra scriptural authors, yet believing it to be a scriptural doctrine. So the discovery that happened outside Scripture is based on Scripture itself, and the portrait it supplies of our Lord in both Testaments, Old and New, and the pressure that Scripture puts upon its readers to account for the hypostatic union, which I'll define as well, and this pressure to define these things comes from Scripture itself. So what do I mean by subkenotic? James talked about kenoticism, subkenotic. I use this phrase from another helpful book by, we'll just call him Theodore Z. It's hard to say his last name. He borrowed this phrase, subkenotic, distinguishing it from full-blown kenoticism, from H. Wayne House. So I'm not clogging religion with new words. It's been out there to describe a form of kenoticism that's out there in our day. So following House, this Theo, I'll call him, uses it to distinguish it from kenotic. Now, kenotic Christology views the Son as emptying himself of divinity. But Theo explains what is meant by subkenotic in this way. Subkenotic Christology claims that Christ had the attributes of deity, but rather chose either not to utilize them or use them sparingly and always in dependence on the Father. Christ gave up the independent use of his divine attributes, kenosis, in the incarnation. The subkenotic view ends up questioning, albeit unintentionally, the full divinity of Christ, unquote. So whereas kenotic Christology wants to replace Chalcedonian Christology, subkenoticists want to preserve it. Wellam calls this form of kenoticism functional kenoticism. And here's what he says. The Son is becoming, in becoming a man, did not, quote, give up, unquote, I'll tell you who he's quoting, his divine attributes, but, quote, willed to renounce the exercise of his divine powers, attributes, prerogatives, so that he might live fully within those limitations which inhere in being truly human, unquote. In this way, Christ's use of his divine attributes become, quote, potential or latent, present in Jesus in all their fullness, but no longer in exercise. He's quoting Gerald F. Hawthorne, who taught Greek for many, many decades at Wheaton College. He's the one that has the word biblical commentary, Philippians commentary. So, the divine nature of the Son goes from, the technical phrase, active potency or power, to passive potency. That's this latent language he's using. Due to some sort of act of the Son upon himself, and James stole my thunder yesterday, a form of Christological voluntarism, the Son of God can independently will to affect his divinity in order to be incarnate or while incarnate, and then will to reverse the order at his glory, something like that. I think that's wrong, because if we say that God is actus purus, this is Muller, the fully actualized being, the only being not in potency, absolutely perfect, which means mature or complete, or we could just say, if we really believe that God is, and therefore he's immutable, no operation upon God by outside agents can change God, nor can God change God and remain God. God is not a patient upon which anyone or thing acts and thereby is changed. Okay? I'm just defining my terms here still. Subtitle. Neo-agnostic. According to Francis Turton, this refers to the heresy of the agnostic, who ascribed ignorance to the Word or to Christ as he is God. That word, agnostic, from agnoeo, you know where that's coming from, to be ignorant of or not to know something. So a neo-agnosticism occurs when ignorance is predicated of the Son of God incarnate according to his divine nature. So I have a subheading here, the aim of my lecture. What's this lecture going to try to do? Okay, I want to show you that our confession is Chalcedonian in its Christology, and more important, it is biblical in its Christology. By Chalcedonian, I mean in line with the Chalcedonian definition of 451. By biblical, I mean it reflects an accurate extraction of the essential meaning of the scriptural portrait of our Lord as found in the Old and New Testaments. And I will attempt to do this by quoting the confession at key points from chapter 8. The Chalcedonian definition then examines some scripture texts which display that Chalcedon, along with our confession, faithfully explicate what the scripture requires us to believe about our Lord. I'll concentrate on carefully distinguishing between his divine and human natures in his incarnate state. I will as well seek to uphold his singular person or subject and the hypostatic union of his two natures. And yes, I have some more terms to define before I do that. All of this will show that the extra Calvinisticum is a guardrail to help us stay within a scriptural portrait of our Lord. So we've been using technical terms, person, nature, hypostatic union during the week. And since nobody else defined them appropriately, I will. By person, here's what I mean. The who, he did this last hour, or active subject of a nature not reducible to its nature. A person is the subject that acts and lives through a nature. Stephen Wellam. I found his 2020 book extremely helpful. And then you can look at the footnotes, see that he's quoting all the good Dominicans. Another word for person is agent, right? Persons know, persons will and act, but not by virtue of personhood. They are agents who act by virtue of their natures. And note well that I did not define person as a center of consciousness, a center of knowing, a center of willing, and a center of acting. When this is done, it is often the case that the acts of knowing, willing, and acting, and knowing, willing, and acting as faculties or capacities, are located in person, in the person. Knowing, willing, and acting, however, are operations of persons, but by virtue of the natures through which they know, will, and act. When persons are centers of knowing, willing, and acting in Trinitarian theology, the divine persons are said to be three centers of consciousness, which is a form of tritheism. I think we're going to talk about this because of Sam's lecture on the demise of Christology in the 17th century. It's fascinating. That word person and the redefining of it put a lot of people on a wrong trajectory. When we apply this equation, knowing, willing, acting is located in person, when we apply that equation to Christology, what happens? We end up being heretics. We end up being monothelites. So I think we need to rethink that. So that's person. The classical view, Wellam says, defines person as a subject that subsists and acts in a rational nature, which echoes Boethius' definition. Nature. What do I mean by nature? By nature, I mean the what of a thing. It's quiddity. I used to say quiddity. But it's okay to say quiddity in your study if nobody is there. As long as you know what it means. So if we ask, who is Christ? We rightly answer, the Son of God incarnate. If we ask, what is Christ? We rightly answer, God and man in one person. In terms of persons, nature is that by virtue of which they know, will, and act. Here's Wellam. This entails that there is a distinction between the person who acts, act of willing, and the nature, which includes the capacity of will, in which the person subsists and acts. In the Trinity, we have three agents, persons, who operate one agency. That's good, isn't it? I'm borrowing it from Scott Swain. It is, he's right. In Jesus, he says, we have one agent who operates according to two agencies. So the one person of the incarnate Son acts by virtue of two natures. Persons are whose, or the active subjects of natures. With reference to our incarnate Lord, he is one person acting conjointly by virtue of the two natures. He is one subject or agent, the Son of God incarnate, acting or operating by virtue of or according to two agencies, divine and human, which leads me to hypostatic union. Okay, we got person, we got nature. What about hypostatic union? Turretin, the union by which they, the divine and human natures, were mutually joined together, not as by conversion and change, of which the immutable God is incapable, but by assumption, by which, remaining the same in himself, to wit, true and eternal God, he was made what he was not before by partaking of flesh and blood, according to the well-known phrase, I am what I was, to wit, God. Nor was I what I am, namely man. Now I am called both, to wit, God and man. Now let's go to 2 London, chapter 8. Take note of the terms person and nature, and also listen for the union language, because the hypostatic union is there. 8:2, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, this is the Son of God, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take unto him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without, here's Chalcedon, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person, notice that, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Paragraph 3, the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus, here's the hypostatic union language, thus united to the divine in the one person of the Son. 8:7, Chad read that. Same thing comes up there. I'm not going to read Chalcedon for sake of time. I'll just assume you realize what it says. A lot of the language from the Westminster family of confessions comes from Chalcedon. But that's the famous word there is consubstantial, coessential, homoousios, with the Father. But there you have person, nature, hypostatic union. It's there as well. So I would say this before we go to Scripture. We're going to go to Scripture today. You can hear echoes of Chalcedon in our confession and echoes of the Nicene Creed of 381 in Chalcedon. And at the end of the Chalcedonian definition, you hear these words, listen to these words. As the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus himself has taught us. So what did the Chalcedonian fathers think they were doing? They were putting the words of the prophets and the teachings of the Lord Jesus in different words that are found in the word, but clearly explaining the word itself. Okay? Where'd we get our doctrine from? The prophets, our Lord, and we could say the apostles. I think they're right. So the fathers at Chalcedon believe their statement was forced upon them due to the prophetic and apostolic witness in Scripture. They also said this toward the end, and in agreement with our fathers at Nicaea. So let's go to Scripture. Does Scripture teach this? Of course, I think it does. And I think these confessional, creedal and confessional statements came by virtue of the pressure Scripture puts on its readers to put the portrait, pieces of the portrait together and explicate or say it in a different words sometimes using the same words, but explaining what the way the words go, the meaning of the words of Scripture. Now, when we approach Scripture to mine its portrait of our Lord, one verse will not do. Hermeneutics, right? One verse will not do. In fact, we must allow the Scripture to speak symphonically, or we will have a truncated Christology. In other words, we need to allow the canon to speak as such, and when we do, we will come to the conclusion that Scripture's parts end up producing harmonious sounds in terms of the incarnation, though from differing sections of the orchestra, of its orchestra. The individual parts of Scripture must not be analyzed atomistically, as in dividing them into unconnected or antagonistic fragments. Since we believe Scripture is the Word of God written, chapter 1, we take that with us, by the way, to chapter 8, too. We come to all its parts already committed to its unified message on whatever subject it addresses. If there is at least an adumbrated doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, I think there is at least that. Okay. It's a house dimly lit. What's the Warfield statement? Something like that. If there is at least an adumbrated doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, could it be that there is also enough material to derive a two-natured Redeemer from the Old Testament? If we say, well, there's at least an adumbrated doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, can we say the same thing about the hypostatic union? I say this because the New Testament identifies the person and vocation of our Lord, not de novo. They're not making stuff up. But according to the then extant Scriptures, the Old Testament. In this way of using the Old Testament, our Lord led during his earthly ministry. and the apostles followed him in it, especially after Pentecost, as exemplified in their preaching and writing. I'm going to discuss that a little more, and I'm doing excellent on time. I amaze myself sometimes. I have till 11:15, right? Now, we're discussing how the extra Calvinistic can function as a guardrail, keeping us from heretical ditches on both sides. And because the New Testament is more explicit on what extra Calvinistic entails, and due to space constraints, I'll limit myself to a brief survey of the New Testament. The brief survey assumes our Lord and the New Testament writers got our Lord right in relation to the Old Testament. They're right. Jesus got himself right in relation to the Old Testament. He taught the apostles how to understand him, interpret him in light of the Old Testament, and they did the same. And they're all right. As we look briefly at several texts, we need to keep in mind that the writers of the New Testament knew the Old Testament and used it in their explication of the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord. They were recording and explaining the meaning of the incarnation and earthly sojourn of our Lord. They had the Old Testament. They had the redemptive fact of the incarnation. So these are deed acts of God, the incarnation. They had the words of our Lord. They had the deeds of our Lord. And our Lord's verbal instructions concerning his identity and vocation as he understood himself in relation to the Old Testament. You want to get into the mind of the human authors of the New Testament? That's where it is, right there. They also had our Lord's promise. I think this is very important for us. They also had our Lord's promise of a special endowment of the Spirit to teach them all things, help them remember what our Lord said, guide them into all truth, and tell of things to come. Okay, that's a special endowment promised by our Lord while he was here in the flesh, but then he ascends into glory, Pentecost comes, and immediately Peter's using Yahweh texts from the Old Testament, and he's identifying Jesus with this Yahweh. Before Pentecost, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. 5 verses later, get behind me, Satan. Now, after Pentecost, Peter connects dots like he did not do prior to that. We need to keep that in our thinking because, you know, asking the question, okay, Jesus said this in John 2:19. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. And as good modernists, we want to get into the mind of the people who heard that, okay? So we jump into their minds. What were they thinking he believed then? And John tells us later, by the way, he's speaking about the temple of his body. And most of us had no clue what he really meant until after the resurrection. It happens more than once in John's Gospels. And if you read J.C. Ryle's commentary, just use the notes in John, the other stuff, moralism half the time. But the notes, we ought to learn here not to be too harsh on new believers who can, in 1 minute, say a glorious, truthful thing, and then 6 words later is rebuked by the Lord. Upon our Lord's entrance into the state of exaltation, glory, the resurrected state, ascension, current session, some disciples understood things better than they did while things were being said about him and done to him, or even said by him. So we cannot expect mature post-Pentecostal apostolic understanding of the disciples as exemplified in the Acts and the Epistles in the events recorded for us in the Gospels. For example, a fuller theological explanation of the resurrection of our Lord awaits the Apostle Paul's writings. The Gospels, in large part, contain the redemptive historical facts requiring subsequent interpretation. Borrowing the language of Voss. The incarnation, sufferings, death, and resurrection of our Lord are not self-interpreting facts, and it awaited Pentecost and its effects for the apostles to explicate Christian doctrine in its fullness to the churches. So, one more thing before we get to the Bible. Before I begin the brief survey, I would like to preface the discussion with this observation. Not every text of Scripture says everything there is to say on the issues involved in the text under investigation. Pretty simple. We're not to demand of single verses of Scripture to give a full portrait of the doctrinal and theological issues involved in them. So, if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, John chapter 1, the prologue, John 1, is fascinating. I think I've already said that. Follows the same pattern as Genesis 1:1, theologia, then oikonomia. John 1:1-2 is theologia, God in himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. The with God, we got some sort of relation going on between God and Word. These verses refer readers back behind the oikonomia, creation and incarnation, to its at least binitarian, but we'll say trinitarian source, here indicated by two divine persons in transcendent relation without creation. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, the antecedent is the Word, and without him, the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and who is God, nothing was made that was made. These words introduce readers to the oikonomia, the production of creatures, the sustaining of creatures and moving of creatures. Creation, providence, recreation, consummation, that's all oikonomy. And it's affected by virtue of theology, God, though here appropriating creation to the Word or Son. You don't want to read John 1:3 and say, wow, the Father and the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with creation. Why? Jesus or John says, he. Therefore, we don't read it that way, do we? I don't. I used to. No, I don't think I ever did. And if you do, shame on you, stop it. But then we get to verse 14. So here's the oikonomia par excellence. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the economy narrowly considered, the incarnation of the Word. The order in this passage, I think, is very instructive. First, theologia, then oikonomia. First, God in se, then God toward us, for us, pro nobis. And this order is not merely to be observed as an artifact, like, wow, and then put it on the mantle, but taken with us in our interpretive journey throughout the entire Gospel of John, or else you're going to get in big trouble. I already need to re-preach some of the sermons I've preached on John. Fellow dear friend Pastor Jim Butler has told me, because he's behind me, he's catching up really fast, but he started listening to some sermons. I said, I'll send you notes, and then he texts me, dude, really? This is not right. I don't text him anymore. So the order is, it's a theological method that is being revealed through the words of Scripture to for us to take with us as we try to get down to verse 14 and figure out how the Creator, the Word, became flesh. So how do we parse this in a manner that makes scriptural sense? Given that the Word is God, he is such eternally and immutably. Divinity cannot change, but can bring being into being that had no being, including the flesh of Christ. God creates, but flesh is not divinity, and divinity is not flesh. Flesh can not be, then be, but it cannot be divinity. It would no longer be flesh. Now, I think it's crucial to allow the, I don't know if you want to call it incipient Trinitarian or developing Trinitarian words in John 1 and 2 to help us while trying to make our way through a proper understanding of verse 14. The Word is God and was in the beginning with God. So if the Word is a divine person, it seems the God he was with is also a divine person, since he is God but not the Word. Assuming the Word to be a divine person, how can he become flesh and still be the Word while being flesh? We have to be careful here. Our scriptural instinct, and I think it's a right one to have, is to preserve his wordness, his divinity, and his fleshness, his humanity. But how is this best stated? This is another minefield for bad takes, so we have to be careful. Skip that. I need my glasses here. The Word is a person, a divine person. Do we want to say that the Word is a person and the flesh he became is also a person? We don't want to say that. That's Nestorianism, Patrick. So we want to protect the unity of person, but not to the neglect of the distinct natures. So we're looking at verse 14, and I'm saying, I'm going to use John 1, 1 and 2 to help me. So let's go back there again. The Word is a person, and given what the Old Testament says about God, the Word is therefore omnipresent because he is God. Now, if he's omnipresent, and if it is he, the Word, who becomes flesh, wasn't he already present, though in a divine mode of presence before becoming flesh? The answer is yes. So how can he become present if already present? Could it be that, and the Word became flesh, means the Word became present in a new way, in a creaturely way, by virtue of his flesh? If the Word was God and therefore omnipresent, could his becoming flesh be seen as beginning to be in a new way where he was before? If by flesh John means man, body and soul, then the Word was present by virtue of his divinity. He became present in a new mode by virtue of his humanity. Here's Wellam. In assuming a human nature, the divine Son becomes visibly present in a new mode of existence as a man. He's a modalist, isn't he? That John means by flesh humanity seems to be the case, since the Old Testament uses that term when it signifies not just corporal stuff, but body, soul. So the incarnation was not the relocation, an act of moving to a new place by the Word from heaven to earth. It was the assumption, the taking, and uniting to himself of a created nature. And by the way, if without him nothing was made that was made, and the flesh he assumed was made, then we need to leave room in our explanations of the incarnation for the Word somehow to be the creative cause of his own flesh. He could be its creative cause because he exists beyond it, extra Calvinisticum. Okay, John 2:19 is my next text. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now we know for certain, because God tells us, that he meant the temple of his body, John 2:21. Does this mean there are no other divine persons involved in the execution of divine power terminating on the Son of God incarnate in order to be resurrected? Destroy this temple and I will raise it up. Of course not. Just as when creation is predicated of the Son, appropriated to the Son, does not exclude the other divine persons in the very same divine work. Even though our Lord uses the first person singular, I, it is impossible to read the Bible properly and conclude he meant, I, to the exclusion of all other agents, will raise myself from the dead on the third day. Remember, not every text of Scripture says everything there is to say on the issues involved in the text under investigation. The person of the Son will effect his own resurrection by virtue of his divine nature, because he exists beyond the flesh. He's God. Okay, I was doing good for time. I no longer am doing good for time. John 8:58, Matthew 24:36, and Mark 13:30, Acts 20:28, Philippians 2. I have a lot of stuff here. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is one of those I am full stop statements. The first mention of the I am in relation to Abraham in the Old Testament is Exodus chapter 3. Isaiah has a lot of I am stuff in there as well. Where do you think Isaiah got it from? Keep going back. Exodus 3:14 and 15. There God is revealing a new name to Moses, and it's clear from the context that I am is the Lord God, is Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is claiming identity with this I am. But how can a man claim identity with the I am? Jesus was a man. His human nature was brought into being in the first century. But he nonetheless identifies himself as the I am. So his claim is not that his humanity predates Abraham. You know, that would be a weird claim, but not weird enough. His claim is weirder than that. His claim makes him the I am before Abraham came to be, John Gill. So Christ was before Abraham was in being, the everlasting I am, the eternal God, which is and was and is to come. So how do we make scriptural sense of this? The whole person speaking is I am, because it is one person speaking. But the whole of the person is not I am. Both natures of the one person are not I am. One is creature, he came to be, the other creator. The person speaking according to his human nature is I am. Excuse me. The person speaking according to his human nature is I am, but he is not I am according to his human nature. Lungs are not divine. His humanity does not predate Abraham. You know, if we were there and we saw him say I am, at some point we would see the chest come out because he's sucking in air. We couldn't see the air go over throat organs, but it would. He is speaking by virtue of his human nature, predicating things about his divine nature that can't be true of his human nature, but it's true of the person. I am. We would hear, you know, the sounds would come through the sound waves, pierce our ears, and Aramaic, Hebrew, whatever he was speaking. And then we would connect the sounds to a concept embodied by the term, by the word. Words are signs that signify things, you know. And if we knew our Old Testaments, we'd go, "Give me a stone." In John 8:58, the one Christ speaks according to one nature about the whole Christ. The whole person Christ is I am, but the whole of the person Christ is not only I am. He is man, yet the great I am, because he exists, and all God's men said, beyond the flesh. That's where that totus totem thing comes, and you can look it up in Muller. It's all over the old guys. Acts 20:28. Might end with this one. Let me say this before I try to get to Acts 20:28. What our Lord does during the days of his flesh is he takes the scriptures of the Old Testament and he says, this is that. It's all over the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. And then after Pentecost, guess what the apostles do? This, what we saw in the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ, is that which the prophet said would take place. Our Lord, during his earthly ministry, grabs Exodus 3:14 and identifies the I am with himself. So he uses the Old Testament. By the way, before our Lord's self-witness, was he the I Am of the Old Testament? Yeah, it didn't take his self-witness for him to become the I Am, right? He didn't say I Am and became the I Am. He already was the I Am before telling us he was. Now let's go after Pentecost and think about Peter's sermon or Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Or Paul in Philippians, every knee shall bow. You know where that language comes from? The Old Testament. It's all Yahweh texts. Now the apostles, after Pentecost, by the way, remember, they were in Jerusalem for a while. I'm not going to get to Acts 20. That's okay. And they had to give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And I think our instinct wants to say, yeah, that's preaching and praying. Could it have been more than that? Jesus had taught them, instructed them prior to his resurrection, right after his resurrection, right before his ascension. They're starting to connect the dots. The endowment comes, the interpretive endowment comes upon them to remember, recall what he said, teach new things, tell of the future. By the way, that's a veiled promise of the canonical texts of the New Testament, by the way. And then they start doing the same thing our Lord did. They start using Old Testament texts and they identify the God of those texts, Yahweh, with the Lord Jesus. It doesn't make him, he didn't become Yahweh. Was he Yahweh? In some sense, the one Yahweh of ancient Israel prior to the apostles using those texts to explain to the churches what just happened. He was already Yahweh. So like at the end of Philippians, when the name which is above every name, that at the every knee shall bow and all that stuff, it's not Jesus lost Yahwehness and then at his exaltation gains Yahwehness. Can't be that. You don't gain and lose Yahwehness. So whatever Yahweh is, he's identified with Yahweh upon his exaltation. But we got to push that back farther. If he was Yahweh upon his exaltation, was he Yahweh in this state of humiliation? Well, he has to be. Full blown. 16 ounces to the pound, Yahweh in flesh. Okay, very briefly, Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we have God purchasing his church with God's own blood. Does God have blood? Be careful. There's a way we can infer God has blood and not be heretical. In John 8:58, we have words, in the words of Charles Hodge, there in John 8:58, which we just looked at. Hodge says, the person of the Son as the speaking subject, but the predicate, I am, is true only of the divine nature or of the Logos. But in Acts 20:28, it's a bit different. Here's Hodge again. The person, by the way, his section on Christology in systematic theology is very good. Here again, previous sections aren't as good, but that section's really good. He says here again, the person is designated from the divine nature, God, but the predicate, blood, is true only of the human nature. And he says, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, the Lord of glory was crucified. Then he says, these are examples. The Son knows not the time when the final judgment is to come. Then he draws a therefore that I want to read. The forms of expression, therefore, long present in the church, the blood of God, God the mighty maker died, are in accordance with scriptural usage. And if it be right to say God died, it is right to say God was born. The person born of the Virgin was the Son of God. It is therefore correct to say Has anybody said this, that Mary was the mother of God? Somebody already said that. For as we have seen, the person of Christ is in Scripture often designated from the divine nature when the predicate is true only of the human nature. This is the communicatio idiomatum thing happening. I have all the stuff you want to hear, but you're not going to hear it. So let me close this discussion on Acts 20:28 with an example of how not to explain it. Okay? Because we need to be very careful. Does God have blood? Yes, God the Son incarnate has blood because he assumed a real human nature, body and soul. But he has blood according to the only nature that can be bloody. This human nature. Is it God's blood? Yes. But here's a way not to say it. Christ's blood, of course, was part of his human nature. Yet this attribute, the blood, is predicated here directly of the divine nature. Let me read that again. I'm saying this is a no-no. I've probably done this before. Christ's blood, of course, was part of his human nature. Yet this attribute, the blood, is predicated here directly of the divine nature, God. Blood is predicated, unquote. Blood is predicated of the divine person who is God, but blood is not and cannot be predicated directly of the divine nature, God. Here's Hodge, and I think it's better this way. The person is designated from the divine nature, but the predicate is true only of the human nature. God, the Son, incarnate, can and did have blood, but he existed beyond the flesh. And so I think there's the extra Calvinistic helping us again. By the way, Scripture has not only in the New Testament Yahweh texts from the Old Testament identifying Jesus with the Yahweh. It also has Theos texts that identify Jesus as God. How many gods are there? One. Where do we get that first and clear, most clearly in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 6:4. And that would be fascinating to study those. But it is a little past 10:15, and I want to pray. Thank you, Lord, for opportunity to come and think together on high, lofty, deep things, mysterious. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Thank you for the written word of God. Thank you how it portrays for us the Son of God incarnate in his sufferings, in his glory, in his promised coming. Fill our heads and hearts with your truth. Blow out anything from our memory that was wrong that I said. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.